This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, October 18th, 1987, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians and chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And please follow while I read verses 20 and 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now let us pray. Ask for the blessing of God upon the exposition of his holy word. Father, we have sung of the wonderful privilege, the awesome and solemn joy of being united with your people, the Church of Christ. Indeed, Lord, this is the feeling of our heart. Thank you that you drew us into the feast. Thank you that you bid us come. Thank you for bringing us, who were once strangers from your house, into your house, that we might be members of your holy temple. And we do pray that you would fill your house with your Spirit tonight. We pray that you would pour out of the Spirit of illumination and grace upon our minds and hearts as we consider your glory in the church. May we know that you are the God who has made your church tonight. May you draw near, open up the heavens, Lord, and come down. I confess, O God, to be a man of unclean lips, insufficient, unable, O God, to open this theme. Please help us, O Lord, that we may catch a glimpse of the vision which Paul had for the church, a glimpse of that purpose for which you made the church, and that our whole lives and all of our years and our efforts and everything may be dedicated to your glory in the church, O God. So come upon us tonight. Write that vision upon our hearts for Jesus' sake and give us strength to labor all our days to see it implemented for your glory. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Now, one of my responsibilities as an instructor in systematic theology is to teach the men in the academy the doctrine of the church. And the first question which we consider on day one of the doctrine of the church is, why do we study this subject? What do we hope to see accomplished? Why do we consider painstakingly the biblical witness, all of the passages, over 100 of them, and the students will testify that it is so? Why painstakingly do we study it? Why do we give our minds to that grueling work? What for? The answer is here in this text. This is what we want. What we want to see is the glory of God through his church. We want God to be glorified in his church. We want God to be glorified by his church. We want God from his church to receive honor, blessing, praise, that his church would be regulated according to his will, that his house would be run in His way. And for this reason, we consider together the doctrine of the church. Now, therefore, this concern burning in our hearts has also given rise to our selection of themes with reference to the pastor's conference over the last several years that we have had this conference. We considered thorough biblical reformation. We considered the eldership. We considered unity in the church. We considered the identity of the church. We considered discipline in the church. Why? Why? Because we desire to see the Word of God implemented in every area of the life of His church. Why? So that God would receive the glory in His church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. Now I submit to you that for this reason as well, this concept is engraved upon the very cornerstone of the building in which we now sit. And yet, dear brethren, it will do us no good simply to have this text taught in the academy and opened at conferences and engraved on the building, except the perspectives of this portion of the Word of God burn in our hearts. It will not be maintained and established through an academy or a conference or a text in stone, but it will only be maintained and accomplished as God's people take these things to heart and seek by the grace and power of God to see them implemented in every area of our life. And this is the burden that is upon my heart as I speak to you this evening. Now, knowing me, one of the elders exhorted me this week saying, "Finish this sermon." He said, "Now, this must not turn into a series of sermons." And of course, my approach to the subject, if I had 9 messages, would be very simple. I know exactly what I would do. If I had 4 messages, I know exactly what I would do. I have 1 message, therefore I have no idea what I will do tonight. However, and seriously, I mean that. You could ask the fellow staying at my house. It's the truth. However, I have something that I wish by the grace of God to get across to you, God helping me and the Holy Spirit coming and writing the truth upon our hearts. I really do. And the burden has been growing for a long time. And so what I've determined to do is this. I'm just going to give you the overall headings. I'm going to give you the whole picture. And then I'm just going to pick up and go as far as we go, and then I'm going to stop. And that's the way it's going to be. I'm not going to turn it into a series because I don't have time to turn it into a series tonight. But I want to give you the overall picture. Now, the first thing that I want to do is I want to set out before you what the Apostle Paul is saying in this very context concerning the glory of God in His church. Because what he does is he gives us an overall perspective upon the subject. You might think, well, there are 3 easy steps to the glory of God in His church. A, B, C. Well, it just is not so. There is no little program that you can adopt. There is no set procedure, A, B, C, that you can follow. There are rather general spiritual principles from the Word of God which must be taken to heart and to which we must be sensitive. There needs to be spiritual discernment, spiritual sensitivity, spiritual life, if the glory of God is to be maintained in His church. Now, the whole context teaches us that. And so I want to begin tonight by giving you an overview, just an overview from Ephesians of the context and setting of this passage. Consider first how important this was to the Apostle Paul and why it was so important to the Apostle Paul. And then afterwards, we'll consider the various principles that he lays out in Ephesians 4, Ephesians 5, Ephesians 6, in order that the glory of God might be maintained in his church. And then we'll come back to the immediate context and seek to apply it and drive it home. You see what I mean? That's the first sermon, you see? At least. And then, in fact, we could make that 5 or 6, but I won't. Then, if we had the time, we would open up each of the major biblical divisions, because I've got at least 3 other texts which are also burning there besides this one. 3 other ones. Because you see, the 3 major divisions of any thinking about the church are these. First, the membership of the church. Second, the leadership of the church. And third, the responsibilities of the church. We must have, if we would see God glorified in His church, we must have a biblical perspective on its membership. Who should be in it? Who should not be in it? Who has the right to belong to it? Who ought to be removed from it? We must have a biblical perspective on membership. That's foundational. That's the broad foundation, like a pyramid, you see? Everything else built on that. And then the next tier is leadership. You must have biblical leadership. And if I had to take one text on membership, you know the text I would pick? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 and following. And then leadership. And if I had to pick one text on leadership, I would pick 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 and following, and the passage before it. And then finally, all the tasks of the church, built on a foundation of biblical membership and biblical leadership, then there can be the biblical implementation of the duties which Christ has laid upon His church in every area. The worship of the church, evangelism of the church, the prayer of the church, the nurture of the membership, the exercise of discipline, the showing of benevolence, the observance of the sacraments, all of those tasks which Christ has laid upon us. These must be implemented first on a foundation of biblical membership and then biblical leadership, and only then and there can we do God's will in these various tasks. So forget the whole notion that you can have that what the church needs, if it's going to get right, and if it's going to do things God's way, it needs more programs. It needs better programs. It needs better schemes or ideas. It doesn't need that. You've got to start with having a biblical membership, and then biblical leadership. Because without a clergy and a laity, without pastors and people that are what God says they ought to be, you'll never do anything right. You see, that's the key. Now, if I had to take one key text on the tasks of the church, which goes to all of them and distributes over them all, I would pick the Sermon on the Mount and set out before you the 3 principles about righteousness, which there I admit Jesus articulates in the context of an individual serving God. But take those 3 things and apply them to the community serving God, and you have the viewpoint and perspective with which we ought to conduct everything that God gave us to do. So you see how that's 4 sermons? You see, 9 sermons? Well, anyway, that's where we go. Now then, tonight, I give you what I can give you. And I can't give it to you all, but I'll give you what I can give you. And I'll try to truncate some of it if I can, but at least I want to say a few things about some of those other 3 texts. So I'll try to give you the overview, and then we'll come to say what I can say about them. But at least, if I don't get to preach it, at least I got to outline it for you. So you got that much. And God willing, someday you may hear the rest of it. I don't know. All right, now look first. Look first. Considering the overview, look at the context of this passage. Look at the setting. Look at how important this is to the Apostle Paul. Notice here, if you're going to understand these words in 3:21, you have to understand that in the context For the Apostle Paul, there's an intimate connection between the salvation of individuals and the life of the community or the church. Those two things are intimately bound and joined together. Now, where do I get that from? Well, I get that from the connection of chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and then that joined to chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, and all the way down through chapter 3 and verse 19, chapter 3 and verse 21. That's all a unit. That's a unit of thought. And in that unit of thought, he shows that there's an intimate connection between his thinking about the salvation of individuals, or his doctrine of salvation and the Christian life and conversion, and the people of God as a community, or his doctrine of the church. Those things are not abstracted, divorced, with a big radical cleavage between the two, but those things in Paul's mind are intimately connected and bound together. You see how he puts it? First, he describes the conversion of individuals to God. He describes the experience of radical conversion from a life of sin, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. See how he puts it? And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins. And then he describes how they lived in the world, that they were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. They were just like the other worldlings, indistinguishable from them. And though God had determined to save them, yet, if you looked at them, you couldn't see the difference. They were living in the world. They were of the world. They were doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And, not justified from all eternity, they were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. They were really under the wrath of God. They were children of wrath. And in this respect, they were no different, even as the rest. That was their condition. But what happened? A radical transformation took place, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. You see? First conversion, then the Christian life. By grace you have been saved. By grace, you are saved. You are in a present state of salvation and grace, which has resulted from the completed saving activity of God. You were converted, therefore you are saved. He's talking about a radical change of heart. He's talking about God planting faith in dead hearts. He's talking about regeneration. He's talking about bringing dead sinners to life. The sovereign, saving mercy of God in action, in taking these people, bringing them from a state of being dead, raising them to life. God in love, God in mercy, God in grace takes the initiative and brings dead sinners to life. Why? Not only conversion, but in order that we would live a life pleasing to God, created in Christ for good works, which God afore prepared that you should walk in them. There's the doctrine of the Christian life, that it's the life of a new creature, which has been ordained by God from all eternity and intended by God that we should live a life of holiness, a life of doing good, a life pleasing to the Lord, in order that he might receive the glory through us. Conversion and the Christian life. You see it? You say, what does that have to do with the church? But look. Look at what's right next to it. Verses 11 to 22. What follows? What follows? He assumes that these two experiences are intimately connected and bound together in the lives of the very same people. You see what else they experienced? You see? Wherefore remember, verse 11, that once you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That's what you were when you were lost, when you were dead. That's what you were. You were not only under wrath, but you were alienated from the commonwealth, alienated from the house of God, alienated from the people of God, from the covenant community of God. Not only under wrath, not only dead in sin, that's individual, but here's corporate. Here's community, alienated from the community of God's people and the covenants which God made according to His gracious promise. See? And strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Then he goes on to say that through the gospel, God has brought together in one body, both Jew and Gentile, in one body of believers, which is His church. And he says that in verse 14, verse 15, and then in verse 16, he summarizes, speaking about creating the one new man of the two, abolishing the ceremonial law which separated Gentiles and Jews. Verse 16, reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross. Then he preached, and then he says, verse 18, for through Christ, through Him, we both, Jew and Gentile who believe, have our access in one Spirit to the Father. The implication. So then, verse 19, you are no more strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You are fellow citizens. You are now part of the household of God. That's not speaking so much about what happened to you in conversion and the Christian life. That's talking about your incorporation into the church. It's talking about the fact that you were once cut off from God's house, from God's family, from God's commonwealth, but now you have been united to God's people. You are joined to the household of God. And the household of God now is not simply made up of ethnic Jews, but through the cross of Christ, the demolition of the ceremonial law, God has incorporated into His household believers from every kindred, tribe, tongue, family on the whole earth. The Church Universal Catholic has in it every group of people without ethnic distinction. And this is done through the work of Christ, so that those Gentiles who were once alienated from God's house are now included in it. Notice, your fellow citizens with the saints are your fellow citizens of the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building, fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, you also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. God's house, God's temple, God's church, God's people, it's all the same. God's house, God's temple, God's church, God's people, and dwelling in them is God's Spirit. Now that's Paul's ecclesiology. There's an intimate connection between his doctrine of salvation and his doctrine of the church. And he says this was the very focus, this was the very thrust of my apostleship. See how he puts it? That this wonderful mystery is something to which my whole life has been dedicated. Verse 6, to wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel, whereof I was made a minister. Notice verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, was this grace given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden God, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Jesus Christ our Lord. This was the thrust of His ministry. It was to proclaim to Gentiles that they also are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body of Christ, that they too have a place in God's house, that they too are included in God's temple, that they too are builded together as a habitation of God for the Spirit to be in them. And this is what was hidden, and this was the peculiar thrust of Paul's apostolate. Why? God had purposed this from all eternity, and He had purposed it to show His wisdom in the church to the whole moral universe. God not only predestined the salvation of individuals, God predestined the formation of the household of God, including the Gentiles, to be built together as a habitation of God in the Spirit. And this wonderful, wise purpose of God, it was Paul's ministry to declare and to show to the whole moral universe, that through the church God's wisdom might be magnified and His eternal purpose displayed. Paul, you see, had a very high view of the church. He was deeply concerned about ecclesiology. He was deeply concerned about the glory of God in and from His church, not simply in the apostolic generation, but in all generations, that this would be displayed through the early church, even through the medieval church, and the Reformation church, and the church today. See how he puts it? Unto Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever. Amen. Now the whole point is that in the thinking, in the teaching of the Apostle Paul, there is no radical disjunction between the group who experiences conversion and lives the Christian life and the group which is builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. There's no radical disjunction. You see, Paul had the same fundamental perspective on the doctrine of the church that he had on the doctrine of salvation. Yes, he was concerned for the glory of God in his teaching about salvation. Oh, yes. He was concerned that we know that it was planned of God from all eternity. He was concerned that we know that it was God who took the initiative. It was God who made us alive when we were dead. That salvation was all of God. That it's the work of God. That all of the glory for the salvation and Christian life might be given to God and God alone. And that none would rob God of His glory. But you see, Paul was equally concerned for the glory of God in His church. His concern did not stop with the 5 points. His concern did not stop with God's initiative in salvation. His concern went to the household of God. Not only that God would get glory through the doctrine of salvation, but that God would get all the glory through His house, from His house, in the life of His church. This was the ecclesiology of Paul, which was burning in his heart. No radical disjunction. Not one set of principles, one set of perspectives for salvation, and another set of principles, and another set of perspectives for the doctrine of the church. Not sola scriptura in the doctrine of salvation, and pragmatism and tradition in the doctrine of the church. Not the glory of God, all centered on God in the doctrine of salvation, and man-centeredness in the doctrine of the church. No! But his perspective on ecclesiology was one and the same as his perspective on salvation. All the glory to God, everything by the word of God. As for salvation, so for the church. As for the one, so for the many. Through all things, that God would get the glory. That's where he's coming from. And dear brethren, that perspective desperately needs to be articulated and embraced in our day. Desperately. Widespread. Widespread. Even among those who say, we're concerned for the glory of God and the salvation of individuals. We're concerned that evangelism be done in a biblical way. We're concerned that the doctrine of the Christian life be biblical. Even there, dear brethren, there's precious little concern for the same perspectives to be applied to the life of the Church of Christ. And this is what we need. This is what we desperately need. It's sad to see that where there is concern for God's glory in individual salvation, yet we need to have much more concern for God's glory, as Paul did, in the life of his church. How? How can we wrench apart chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, from chapter 2, verses 11 to 22? How can we do that? How can we approach individual salvation with the idea everything according to the Bible and the glory of God, and then go and approach the life of the church with the idea, well, whatever seems good to me, whatever seems to work, whatever people want, whatever's popular, whatever's, quote, effective, let's do it that way. Do what seems good in our own eyes. That's not the position of Paul. No, brethren, these things ought not to be. We ought to be as concerned for the glory of God in the church as we are for the glory of God in the salvation of individuals. And you see, this is part of the problem that we face today. It's easy for men, and it's acceptable in many places, for men to stand in pulpits and to decry sin and to preach against people's evil ways as individuals, and even to teach the sovereignty of God in salvation. Yes, that's fine. You can speak. But then the trouble starts when you begin to deal with the membership of the church. When you begin to deal with the leadership of the church. When you begin to deal with the implementation of the Word of God in the church as it goes about its tasks of worship, evangelism, benevolence, etc., discipline, nurture. See, that's when the resistance begins. The fur begins to fly. The backs are up. The battle lines are drawn. Now, I'm not going to re-preach the sermon on thorough biblical reformation. But I tell you, brethren, this is the issue. This is the issue. Churches run by little cliques, by little families, groups of threes and fours, which have an iron-fisted control, the untouchables. And you can say what you like in the pulpit, good sermon, pastor, as long as you don't take charge. As long as you don't rock the boat. As long as you don't make any trouble on the membership rolls
or the leaders, or the way we've always done everything we've always done. But you see, this is exactly what Paul was about. He was rocking boats. Rather, he was making the boat. And he was saying, this is the way the church will be. The apostolic rule will be implemented in the church of Christ. He wasn't content simply to teach people soteriology and leave the rest with their own ideas. He was concerned to give them a biblical perspective on the church and to see that that perspective was implemented in its life. How else do you explain the first letter and the second letter of Corinthians? How else do you explain Galatians? How else do you explain the Thessalonian letters? Why, almost every letter he wrote, he was concerned about things in church life that must be made right. And how else do you explain what he wrote to Timothy? I hope to come soon, but I write these things because if I tarry long, that you may know how men ought to behave themselves in the church of God. The house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He wasn't simply concerned to say, now you teach people how to get saved, then you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now you better teach people that. He wasn't concerned to say, you teach people how to live a holy life as individuals, although you better teach people that. He was concerned to write to Timothy that you teach people how they ought to behave in the house of God. And he said, if you don't teach that, you're not a good minister of Jesus Christ. Because he said, if you put the brethren in mind of these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now that implies if you don't, you won't be. Right? So I don't have to preach that sermon tonight. I got it in there. Now, you see, brethren, we see this situation that exists. But I have to ask myself, why is this so? Why? Why is it? Now, you recognize the truth of what I'm saying. There may be a few here who want to debate it with me. But I think basically we're agreed. We're agreed that there's something out of balance. We're agreed there's something out of whack. There's far too much concern. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong, but exclusively it's wrong. Far too much concern for individual salvation in the Christian life and far too little concern for the glory of God in His church. Why? Why is it so? Am I decrying concern to preach the gospel that individuals be saved? No, no, no. Am I against being concerned about the clear and powerful articulation of Ephesians 2, 1 to 10? No, no, no. But I am equally concerned for the powerful articulation and implementation of these principles regarding the life of the church. That's the point. And I submit to you, having thought about it, some of these ideas, they come from me. Some of them come from the students in the academy. Might as well tell you. You know, I set it out before the students in the academy in this form, and they said to me, you know, you didn't think of this. What about this? Isn't this also a reason? And I thought about it, and I said, you know, I think you're right. So I'm going to tell you what they said, too. That way, if it's wrong, blame them. Right? All right, first of all, why? Why this? Well, I think in part, because of the what I have heard called here many times, and you know it's funny how you repeat the things you've heard for years, the crass individualism. And you know where that word crass individualism comes from, don't you? Many, many times. But the crass individualism and independence of people today. You see, people think that they are just one completely isolated, independent unit, and that their religious life really has absolutely nothing to do with anybody or anything else. Now that's the climate. That's the climate. The me-ism, the exaggerated individualism that marks our society. And this is one of the reasons why there is an exaggerated concern with the individual and less concerned than there ought to be with the glory of God in His church. I'll give you a second reason. The second reason is because of the tragic and extended influence of dispensationalism on Christianity in the English-speaking world. It's because of the tragic and extended influence of dispensationalism on the English-speaking world. Now, what do I mean by that? I know there's all kinds of dispensationalists from way over here on the one side to way over here on the other side to everything in between. I'm talking about one particular idea. And this idea at least could be traced back to Darby. And it is the idea that the organized church, by definition, is a complete failure. It is apostate. And the only thing that it's proper for true believers to do is to come out of it and to give up on it. Now, when that kind of a mentality has been underneath the surface and exerting its influence for over 130, 140 years, and so many, without perhaps even consciously knowing it, yet have imbibed that perspective that church life is basically hopeless anyway. That if you think anything can be done with the church, you are naive. You're hopelessly naive. You're an idealist who's living up in the stratosphere somewhere, completely out of touch with reality. The church is a failure. The church is doomed to be destroyed. The church is apostate. All of it. Just forget about it. Try to get people saved and live a holy life. If you can do that, that's the best you can do anyway. Forget about the church. Now I say that that influence, though it may be subtle, yet it is widespread. And young brethren, it's tragic. Was that the mentality of the Apostle Paul? Did he say, forget about the church? The church is a failure. The church can never accomplish what God said it would do. Every dispensation ends in apostasy, and so the church too is apostate. Come out of it. Have nothing to do with it. The organized church is under the curse of God. Is that what he said? No! Unto him be the glory in his church! He hadn't given up on the church. He hadn't written the church off. He hadn't said the church is doomed. No! Away with this unbiblical and insidious and evil influence that makes people give up on seeing a church that brings glory to God. Away with it! And then the students suggested something else. I thought they had a good point. You tell me what you think of it. Not all of you out loud, but you think about this. You know what the students said? They said another one of the reasons, could it be? The practice, the widespread practice of training men for the Christian ministry in complete isolation from the life of the church. Could it be? Well, they have a point. Could it be that when the would-be ministers of our day cut their teeth, learn their theology, get their training in a context which at the best is nominally identified with a church and rarely is identified with a church that is a model of biblical obedience, should we be surprised? If there are men coming out of seminaries into pastorates with little experience, little training, little know-how, and even little concern to see the glory of God established in His church? I think they have a point. So I wrote it down in my notes. Well, this may be. Why, brethren? We see what we see today. And yet may God be pleased to draw near to us and to grant that the church of this day may be marked by giving glory to God. Now, we come to the other part of the sermon. That's the perspective with which this whole subject is introduced, you see. But now, what does Paul say about it? Because Paul didn't stop writing the book of Ephesians at Ephesians chapter 3. If that was all he had to say about it, He would have stopped it right there, but he didn't. He wrote chapter 4, and he wrote chapter 5, he wrote chapter 6. And would you notice the connection? It says, therefore. It says, therefore, chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling with which you were called. And then he opens up his concern in verses 1 to 16. Then he goes on in verse 17. This I say, therefore. And in verse 25, wherefore. And in chapter 5 and verse 1, be ye therefore. And he opens that up. And then he opens that phrase up until 5:22. Then he opens up domestic concerns in 22 and following. And finally in 6:10 he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Now, what is he speaking about in these passages? What is his concern? What is he setting out before the people of God? Well, brethren, what he's saying? He's saying is, first of all, there is no one special program. There is no special crisis experience that you need to have if you're going to have the glory of God in the church. That's not the answer. The answer is not these steps, and the answer is not a program, and the answer is not a crisis experience. He doesn't appeal to any of that. But he appeals to the implementation of biblical principles. And what I would like to do in the time that remains is simply go through this section of the epistle and show you the major principles which he sets out before us, which indicate to us what a church must be like in its climate if that church would glorify God. So we've seen the importance of the concern. And now consider his counsel. Therefore, 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 if you would see the glory of God in this church, take these principles to heart. Now the first one is set out in chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. And I'm just summarizing. I don't have time to preach the 5 sermons on these things. The first one is set out in chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. And he speaks about a people which are marked by unity through being instructed in the truth of the Word of God. That's the first thing. Unified congregation. Unified through being instructed in the Word of God. First, he sets out the duty to pursue this unity with diligence in verses 1 to 3. Then he says that the triune God himself is the ground of this unity in the Spirit. And then he says that the means of attaining this unity is the ministry of pastors and teachers given by Jesus Christ as gifts to his church for the perfecting of the saints, till we all attain to the unity of the faith, that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men. It is not truth that divides. It is not doctrine that divides. It is error and ignorance that divides the people of God. It is truth that unifies the people of God. And that's why God gives pastors to His church. You see, this whole emphasis upon one anothering, this whole emphasis upon the despising of the ministry of the servants of Christ whom God has given to His church, ultimately, it will be unto disunity, it will be unto dishonoring God, it will be unto the obscuring of the glory of God in His church. But God has ordained the means. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has ascended on high, and He has given gifts. He has given pastors. He has given teachers so that the church might be unified, so that it might be edified and built up. Why? So that God would receive the glory in His church when His people walk not in ignorance, but well instructed, not in divisiveness, but in unity, with one heart, with one accord, speaking truth in love, growing up in all things unto Christ who is the head. So the first thing is a ministry given by Christ, which aims at edifying, teaching, instructing, unifying the people of God. And a people of God, a congregation committed to walk together in lowliness of mind, in unity, in commitment to truth, in conformity to Christ, in love to one another. Unity, instruction through the servants whom Christ has appointed. This is the very first thing that marks a church which glorifies God. Then a second thing, and he sets this out in chapter 4, verses 17 to 24, and I just summarize this one briefly. Separation from the vices which predominate and mark the world. Separation of the congregation from the vices which mark, from the vices which stand out as mountain peak vices in the society in which they live. The very vices in which they once walked. When they were darkened in their alienated minds. When they were ignorant. When their hearts were hard. When they also worked the things that the Gentiles did. You see verse 22, that you put away concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxes corrupt after the lusts of deceit. So the society at large is marked by vices which characterize it. Selfishness and self-centeredness, materialism, sexual uncleanness, greed, covetousness, dishonesty, hatred. These are the things that mark the society. Now you must be different from it. You must stand out as distinct from the evil traits of the society of which you once were a part. Otherwise, the church will not bring glory to God. And it is precisely when you are different than the world and free from living in the vices which mark it, that's when the church as a society glorifies the Lord. Then there's a third thing. And he opens this one up in some detail. And I don't know exactly what to call it. It goes all the way from chapter 4 and verse 25, all the way through chapter 5 and verse 21. And I believe the unifying principle is the presence of the graces which mark the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the midst. The first thing is that there's a climate in which the Spirit is not grieved. Ephesians chapter 4, 25 to 32. You cannot be a church that glorifies God if the Holy Spirit is grieved in your midst. You see verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God in whom you were sealed. And he opens up in that context the things which grieve away the Spirit of God. Lies and dishonesty. Offenses that are not dealt with biblically. People holding grudges. People full of hatred. People going behind people's back. Backbiting and slander. And these things which are not dealing biblically with offenses. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the slanderer or the devil. Considerateness. Let him that stole steal no more. Profitable talk, let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth. A loving disposition, let all bitterness and wrath, verse 31, and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God also in Christ forgave you. Now that's the first thing, a climate in which the Spirit is not grieved. The second thing is a love, which is a spiritual love, the presence of the Spirit, and then a spiritual love, love not lust. Love without lust. One of the things that we're always told we need today is love. But how quickly that horizontal love degenerates into an ungodly lust. And he says, there is to be love among you, yes, but that love is not to be unclean. It is not to be marked by lust. It is not to be marked by the wicked things that mark the world, but the love is to be a spiritual love. You see, chapter 5, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Then verse 3, But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you, nor filthy talking. And then verse 5, for you know that no fornicator or unclean person has any inheritance, for which thing's sake comes the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Don't be partakers with them. Love, not lust. And then there's one other thing, too, that marks the presence of the Spirit with God's people. And it is joy without foolishness. You see how it's put in verses 15 to 21. Look therefore carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but wise. Verse 17, wherefore don't be foolish. Verse 18, don't be drunk, wherein is riot, but filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. Joy, singing, giving thanks, making melody, being filled with the Spirit. That's different from the kind of happiness, giddiness, foolishness, drunkenness that marks the joy of the world. It's a spiritual joy. It's not a joy that comes from too much alcohol. It's not a joy that comes from foolish, stupid speaking. It's a joy that comes from being filled with the Spirit of God and speaking to one another in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord, blessing His name. That's the joy of the Lord. And that's the joy, the spiritual joy, that marks a church that glorifies Him. You see, you have a love, but it's not the lustful love of the world. You have a joy, but it's not the foolish joy of the world. It's the joy of the Spirit. It's the love of God. And that's because of the presence of the Holy Spirit who is there and not grieved. And that's what He's talking about. And that's a spiritual reality. Spiritual joy, spiritual love, the presence of an ungrieved Holy Spirit. That's what we need in the church if we want a church that will glorify God. That's what we need. That's what we must seek and look for. And I submit to you, dear brethren, that you see what people that come into a church today and they notice something desperately wrong. You walk in, it's dead. You go through the ritual of the singing, but there's no life in it. There's no heart in it. There's no joy in it. There's no love among the members. There's a lack of love. There's a lack of spiritual joy. There's a lack of life, even in places, brethren, committed to preach the doctrines of grace. Why? Could it be a grieved Spirit of God? A climate that's grieved the Spirit? You see, the resolution of this is not in more programs to stir people up. The resolution of this is not in a charismatic experience, because that's not what's wrong. The resolution is in dealing with the things that have grieved the Spirit. The lies, the grudges, the corrupt speech, the bitterness, malice, hatred of the brethren. How can people come and show love? How can people come and sing with joy when in the business meeting they've called each other horrible names? When they've held grudges against each other for 3, 4, 5, 10 years? When their hearts are filled with jealousy and malice and hatred? When they've lied to one another, when they're offended at one another, and they've not dealt with their offenses, how in the world, can any program, any scheme, any charismatic experience put back the Spirit of God who is gone because He's grieved? You can't. When there's a lack of love and a lack of spiritual joy, and a deadness and an emptiness going through the ritual with no heart, with no zeal, with no concern and no life, it's because the Spirit of God is grieved. And the answer is to deal with these things which have grieved away the Spirit of God, which have grieved away the Spirit of spiritual love and the Spirit of spiritual joy. And this is what the church must do if it would bring glory to the Lord. And then the last two things, I'm glad I got that far.
The last two things, I just mentioned them. Domestic piety, you see, domestic order, husbands, wives, children, parents, servants, masters. How can a person be one thing in his house and another thing in the church? How can a man come and sing like an angel when at home he lives like a devil? He can't, no! Unless he loves his wife, unless she submits to her husband, unless the children obey, unless the parents train them, unless the servant is kind and the master is kind and the servant is obedient. How can they come into the church and glorify God when their houses are in disarray and in disorder and dishonoring to God? No! There must be domestic order, recognition of the roles that God has assigned, domestic piety. Without that, you won't have a church that glorifies God. And there's a fifth and final thing, and that's opened up in chapter 6, verses 10 and following. And what is that? You must be people engaged in struggle, engaged in battle with the powers of darkness. Our enemies are not flesh and blood. We're not against men. We're against the devil. We're against the demons. We're against error. We're against lies. We're against all the powers of darkness which enslave men. And we wrestle against them. And we're fighting against them. We are not on vacation. We are in a war. And it's a church that's aware that it's in war. It's in battle. And that the weapons of its warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. The weapon of all prayer. The weapon of the Word of God. The weapon of a righteous life. The weapon of assurance of salvation. With all of these things, we fight the devil. We fight error. We fight darkness. And a church that glorifies God is a church aware that it's in such a battle. A church fighting the battle against sin and evil and the evil one and his lies. And so here are the marks, you see. No new program, no new ministry, no new ways of entertaining the people. You see, because it's so dull, it's so lifeless, the young people, they won't come on a Sunday night. Not unless you have the puppet show, not unless you have the movies, not unless you have the guitars. And the people, they won't come unless you have the brass band, another form of entertainment. Bring it in to get the people, to get them interested, to get them involved when the Spirit of God is grieved. When they're not fighting the spiritual battle. When their houses are not ordered. When they live like the world. When they're not unified and instructed in the truth. My friend, you're wasting your time with your guitar. You're wasting your time with your dance. Wasting your time with your puppets. And Jesus says, take these things hence. My house, a house of prayer, and you've made it a three-ring circus. Take them hence! This is not the answer. Here's the answer. Here's the answer. Here's the answer. It's not a simple three-step method. It's not a charismatic experience. It's not the introduction of all kinds of exciting forms of entertainment. It's not the testimony of big-name personalities. It's not where it's at. Here's where it's at. Instruction. Unity. Instruction in the truth. Separation from the vices of the world. Not grieving the Spirit and the graces of spiritual joy and love. A well-ordered house. Fighting a battle against the powers of darkness. Here are the things that make a church that glorifies God. And may God be pleased, oh dear people, that this church may so live, that it may so walk. And dear men of God who've come here, that you may take these things to heart in fresh ways, that we all may take them to heart, and that we may seek the implementation of them in our churches, that He may get the glory, and that we may be as concerned for the glory of God in His church as we are for the glory of God in the salvation of individuals. And that we may express that concern in a way that glorifies Him. Well, that's where I end. Almost. Because I must come back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Some other time, We'll tell you about the 2 Corinthians 6, God willing, some other time, maybe. 1 Timothy 3, some other time, Sermon on the Mount. And the implication of these things to the membership of the church, the leadership of the church, and the tasks of the church. But I leave you with this thought from Ephesians 3. We've considered why this was so important to the apostle in the previous context. We've considered what counsel he gives us to seek God's glory in his church in the following context. Now look at this. Look at the methodology. Look at the method. Look. Chapter 3, 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. I bow my knees unto the Father, that he would grant you, that you may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in the hearts by faith, that you may know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, now unto him, that is able to do exceedingly above all we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory. What's the method? The method is prayer to the Lord in dependence upon the omnipotent God. The God who is able not only to do everything we ask, not only to do above what we ask, but to be able to do exceedingly, abundantly, over and above, not all we could ask, all we could even think. Think what you will about a church that walks in unity, instructed in the Word, separated from the world, filled with the Spirit, ordered in its homes, fighting against the powers of darkness. Think what you will. Ask all you can. You cannot ask more than the power of God can do. You cannot think more than the power of God can do. Because he can do above everything you ask. He can do above everything you think, even so may he do it. And put our puny minds to shame. Ask it all! Ask it all! You can't ask too much. As Newton said, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. You're discouraged? Disheartened? You think there's no hope for your church? You got the circle the wagons mentality? You heard this stuff tonight and you say, we are few and our enemies are many. Many are they that are against us. The task is too great for us. I can't even think where to begin. That's all right. You don't have to know. God knows. You have to pray. God help me. I can't think where to begin. I don't know where to start. I don't know what to do, but I know this, Lord. We want a church that will glorify you, so do it. Do it. Come in power. Come in might. Demonstrate the might of your name. Demonstrate that you are God, that there's power in Christianity, that Jesus is Jehovah, that it is real, that the Spirit is real, that it's not simply going through the motions, not the religious ritual, but this is the truth. This one is the true God. This one is eternal life. Come and demonstrate, O God, your glory. Come and get glory to yourself in the church. Do it, O God. This is what we need to pray. This is what we need to go down on our knees, plead with God, not discouraged, not pessimists. It doesn't do any honor to the Lord to have that mentality that we're doomed to fail. I think you learned it from dispensationalism and not from Paul. Paul didn't know that. He knew of the God who was able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. He knew of the God who had planned his church from all eternity, and he was concerned to see his glory in his church as much as in the salvation of individuals. So pray, come, O Lord, and do it, and get glory unto your name. Now may the Lord be pleased that this perspective may be written upon our hearts, that God may receive the glory in his church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray.
Oh, Lord, you know this is the desire of our hearts. We could speak of these things, but, oh, God, we cannot do justice to them. We pray that you would write this perspective of the apostle upon our hearts. And these principles, oh, Lord, not only that we would take the importance of this issue to heart, but that we would learn the biblical principles by which to go about it, the spiritual principles. And then, oh, God, write upon us the prayerfulness and the perspective of exuberance and the perspective of hope and optimism with which he sought your face. Grant, O God, that we may go about your work in that way, that we may see you do great and mighty things, and that Jesus Christ may be glorified in his church, that you may receive all the honor, all the glory, all the praise. Even as in salvation, so also in your house, O God, get to yourself the honor. Get to yourself the glory, and may the name of Jesus Christ be praised. Write these truths, O Lord, upon our hearts. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.